Right. Heavenly Father, we thank you again for your word. But as we turn again to 2 Kings and these events in the life and ministry of Elisha, we see, O Heavenly Father, the wonders of your grace. But we also see the great tragedy of a heart that is exposed to these things and yet remains unmoved from them. And as we've just sung, O Heavenly Father, we recognise that there is a frailty to our spiritual state as well, that whilst our spirit is willing, our flesh is often weak. And we know as we go forth from this place, we are exposed to many forms of wickedness. And there are many temptations that surround us. And we recognise that they have the tendency to draw out the wickedness that yet remains in our heart. We're also conscious that within this place, even as we focus more clearly and in a decided way upon the Lord Jesus Christ and the new life that we have in him, we yet find ourselves consumed with ourselves in one way or another, and how ready the human heart is to be distracted. So we thank you that you have begun a great and wondrous work in us, but pray that that work might continue. Lord Jesus, you are very mindful of this reality within us, within all your people. For before you went to the cross, you prayed for us, and in that gave us an inkling, an understanding of the continuing prayer that you make, the intercession that you lift up for your people, for us. When you called upon your Father to sanctify us by your truth. We thank you that your prayers do not fall on empty and silent ears, but that your prayers are met with blessing. And so we look forward to the ministry of your word and to the sanctifying influence upon us this night. We pray, O Father, that we would be open to that ministry, that your Holy Spirit would deal with us according to your grace and mercy. And so hear our prayers and give us minds and hearts that where our wills, O Heavenly Father, might bow to yours. And not with reluctance, but with joyful thankfulness, with confidence and a spirit of anticipation. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. 2 Kings chapter 5, as I'm sure you'll agree, has been a very interesting chapter. We saw the beginning of the chapter with the almost the incidental witness of someone that would hardly raise a note of attention within the community of Israel. That in the midst of all the suffering and anguish that the nation of Israel found at the hands of the Syrian army, and how that found personal expression in this young girl's life, yet she had a voice for God. And she was unashamed in that voice. But that voice also was matched by a compassion for the enemy. The one who was the very embodiment of all that had happened to her, all the difficulties that she had endured, the separation from a homeland, but more importantly from a home and from the bosom of her family. And we can only imagine what she left behind and what pain she endured, perhaps even in the loss of family members. And yet, such was her love for God and her confidence in God and her acceptance of his sovereignty, rather than rebelling against it and pouring out a judgmental scorn upon the tragedy that afflicted her captor. She was full of mercy and spoke up the word of grace. And perhaps what's even more amazing in this chapter is that he listened. He took note of this. and took it to his king. And he listened, perhaps not fully understanding, but supported the desires of his general, and sent both the general and supporting evidence and gifts and weight of imperial letter to the king of Israel, and saying, bring this man to that prophet who can heal him, this man of God. And it's incredible to see in all of this how the king responded, the king and the general of Assyria responded to the gospel proclamation by this girl. I'm not saying that this was genuine faith at this point. It's obvious that there were many things that still had to happen in Naaman's life. His king still didn't quite understand the implications of it all, and there's no indication that he ever did. And Naaman himself betrays a suspicion that his king and master back in Syria probably wouldn't depart from his idolatrous worship, and that he may, as you remember, be found appearing to be compromised when he assisted his general as that general sought to worship in his idolatrous fashion. But we saw that in the unfolding of Elisha's wise dealings with this man, that there was a humbling of this man and an embracing of the promise that came through the word of God to him. And he was cleansed of his leprosy. But what we saw in all of this was that it was not just an outward cleansing that was taking place, that he testifies to a radical inner change. That not only was he externally now acceptable and comfortable in the presence of people because the leprosy was removed, he was now internally acceptable and confident in the presence of God, whom he owns as the true God, not only of Israel, but it's his God, the God whom he worships, the God whom he's committed to worship, and goes back carrying the soil from the promised land as an evidence of his own engagement in covenant reality with this God. And we see all this unfolding. And he stands therefore before us in the word of God as one in whom a true work of grace has taken place. And the spotlight of that work of grace in his life reaches down to us and searches our hearts. Where do we stand? Do we know God in this way? Have we been humbled under an awareness of our sin? Have we embraced what to the Greeks is foolishness and to the Jews is blasphemy? That God redeems through the death of his Son, through the King, through the Messiah. And have we been humbled to be cleansed by his shed blood, which was an evidence of his life given for the sake of those whose lives were forfeit for their sin? And have we come forth with a new outlook, a new commitment, a tender conscience, eager to embrace the life of holiness and desirous of every encouragement and support to do that within the circumstances of our life? It's what we see in this man. He wants to keep his conscience clear and void of offence. His state of repentance was not just for the beginning. He embraced it as an ongoing dimension of his life of faith. And God now holds him up to us as he holds us up to the nations, highlighting these realities. But you remember how Jesus drew attention to the fact that there were many lepers, but God decided to go outside of Israel to this man, to the enemy, to show his mercy to him, his grace to him. But it wasn't just about Naaman. Jesus was saying it had an application to the people of Israel of his day. An application which the people in Jesus' day needed to ponder. How do they respond to the presence of God's grace in their midst, which is supremely evidenced in the Lord Jesus Christ? And so we need to also see that Naaman not only stands before us as one in whom a true work of grace has taken place, and we might understand what that involves and see its echo in our lives and in that being applied by the Holy Spirit to our assurance as well as to our renewed commitment to honour Christ in a life of godliness. But he also stands before Israel as an object lesson, effectively condemning them because they had such light. They had such knowledge. They had the covenants. They had the sign and the seal of the covenant. They had the prophets. And they had the judgments of God as well as the blessings of God. And yet they were full of pride. There was a lack of humble faith. There was a self-assertiveness. We'll tell God how we worship him. And when the kings of Israel didn't get sucked off into worshipping Baal and retreated back from that, we read in the scriptures that nonetheless they still went after God after the pattern. They worshipped God after the pattern set by Jeroboam the First. A man-centered, man-honoring, man-convenient system of worship. Ostensibly worshipping the true God who had been the deliverer out of Egyptian bondage, but now cast after human thoughts and human comfort. And it displayed a lack of true worship, but equally a lack of concern for God's worship and a lack of concern for a clear conscience in God's servants. And Naaman is held out here in 2 Kings to the people of Israel throughout succeeding generations. Have we learnt the lessons of this man? Or do we still trample upon the privileges that we have had by the general grace of God to our nation that have been set before us generation after generation? If they don't get the point, God says, let me get more specific with you. Let me show you again. Let me show you the contrast. You're not like Naaman. What you're like is the servant of Elisha. You are like Gehazi. Here is a man who was intimately involved in the service of Elisha, who heard Elisha speak, who benefited from his ministry, saw the miracles, was involved in the outflow of those miracles, participated again and again, enjoyed the benefit of that coexistence with his master, the proximity of the Word of God in all its richness and power at that time. He wasn't on the fringe of godliness. He was in the very centre of the expression of godliness in Israel. However, what we see here is that even that is not enough. It is not enough to be in the proximity of God's word, to be under the umbrella of God's deeds. Jesus talks about the kingdom of God, you know, being like a little mustard seed. And it grows from that tiny thing to be an incredible big tree that even the birds of the air can nest within it. Highlighting the fact that the kingdom of God not only expands, but the people who are outside of the kingdom may benefit from the presence of the kingdom. And our nation has benefited that. The Western world has benefited from that, but that doesn't make them part of the kingdom of God. In John chapter 12, we read there concerning Jesus that he had done all these miracles and spoke these things. We read in verse 37, but although he had done so many signs before them, they did not believe in him. And John, in his commentary on that reality, draws attention to Isaiah 53 and Isaiah 6, He says that the word of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spoke, "Lord, who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" Therefore they could not believe, he adds, because Isaiah said again, "He has blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, lest they should see with their eyes and understand with their heart, lest they should turn so that I should heal them." These things Isaiah said when he saw his glory and spoke of him. The people, and particularly the religious leaders, would not believe because they could not believe. The presence of the gospel, that being in close proximity to the manifestation of godliness in any generation, having close Christian friends who are active in their faith, Christian parents, Christian brothers, Christian children, does not mean that those in that close proximity will automatically come to faith. That unless God does what he did in Naaman's life, it doesn't matter how close you are. In fact, the gospel will basically serve to harden the sinner's heart unless the mercy of God is applied. They won't believe because they cannot believe. They couldn't do it. And what Jesus is saying to the Jewish leaders of his day, Elisha is effectively saying here, as he engages with Gehazi, is the lesson that we need to hear in our day and make sure that within the church, as well as outside of the church, as much as it is a blessing of the church as within the life of this nation, it does not make this nation a Christian nation. It doesn't make our nation a Christian community. And even if we change all the laws to be in harmony with the gospel, it still will not make this a Christian nation. It will still not make this a Christian community because it will not have a heart for God. It'll be Christian Pharisees, maybe. But that's the extent of it. Well, let's look at Gehazi and see how this works out. We are immediately confronted with the wickedness of Gehazi, aren't we? Verse 20, but, you know, Naaman is restored, he's full of joy, he's full of commitment and enthusiasm, he's seeking the support of the prayers and the understanding of Elisha as the man of God, and therefore through him of God himself in the difficulties of his ministry as he tries to work out how to be a believer in a pagan context. And he goes with this blessing in verse 19 from Elisha, the man of God. Go in peace. Elisha's words were, go. I don't want what you've got. This is not about purchasing grace. It's just being thankful and now live out the reality that grace has taken hold of you. And so he goes under that declaration of peace, but we read he doesn't get very far. Because in verse 20, but Gehazi, in contrast to Elisha, Gehazi the servant Elisha, the man of God, the lights go off in his mind. Look, my master has spared Naaman the Syrian while not receiving from his hand what he has brought. What did he bring? Well, go back a few verses and you'll see there that in verse 5, on his way to Israel under the blessing of his own king, he went with this as a gift. So he departed and took with him 10 talents of silver, 6,000 shekels of gold, and 10 changes of clothing. This is no small gift. Reinterpret that manipulative bribe to get God to do what I want him to do. Right, that was the pagan view of prayer. I hope we don't have that view of prayer today. It's not the biblical view of prayer. But it was the pagan view of prayer, of manipulating God. It's not rejoicing in his sovereignty. It's not casting themselves under his sovereignty. It's trying to be sovereign over their gods. But Gehazi, when he saw this Syrian leave with all he could see was behind him were the servants leading the animals, carrying all their stuff, and that's where his eyes fixed. And that's where his heart anchored. And he says, as the Lord lives, I will run after him and take something from him. I'll get something. His prime sin, of course, was covetousness. You can almost hear his thought processes coming up through the pages of history. Pity Elisha didn't charge him. I would have charged him. Indeed, I still can if I catch up to him. And I'll fill my coffers. I'll get my retirement plan in shape. I won't be a servant forever. The money's not the issue here. As Paul says, the real problem is the love of money. In 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 10, that is the root of all evil. It is the covetous attachment to wealth and to what you perceive it can bring you in this life. But we also see that it was very deliberate. Does not our heart shake when we hear Gehazi say, as the Lord lives? He underpins and in a sense justifies and asserts on the basis of the truth of the eternal sovereignty of our God, I will do this. As the Lord lives. He uses the Lord's name, but in so doing shows total indifference to the Lord and his glory. He's in effect despising the Lord's will that had already been revealed through Elisha, asserting his own. And so we know that this wasn't just a last-minute whim. This is something that has been stirring in his heart for a while, and that there's a determination here, a deliberateness. And we also see here that, you know, that this one sin festers and multiplies quickly. It leads to others. For we see here that in so doing, he despises Naaman. If he was a true believer, he should have been embracing him as a believer, rejoicing in him. But what do we see? What's his attitude towards him? Here's a pocket I can pick. Here's someone who can bring advantage to me. It's a very mercenary spirit. Doesn't seem as a child of God, but a means of getting what he wants. In so doing, he also disrespects Elisha, his master. In effect, condemning him as foolish for not doing what he's doing. It was so obvious. Why didn't Elisha do this? What a fool! He begrudged his master's kindness, his master's generosity to the stranger. And in pursuing this path, he was effectively thinking of himself wiser and smarter than Elisha. But as he came to Naaman, he misrepresented his master as well, didn't he? For he lied, both as to who sent him and with the purpose that he sent him. Ah, my master effectively has changed his mind because circumstances have changed. Sounds like a politician's promise, doesn't it? We promise to do this, but once we're in power, circumstances change, and so we cannot fulfill our promise. Well, why didn't you tell us that beforehand? That it wasn't an ironclad, signed-off promise. Don't go through the gimmicks. Be a man or a woman of integrity. That's all the people of this nation want. That's just what it sounds like here. It says circumstances have changed. Some of the sons of the prophets come down from the mountain and there's great need up there. And, you know, just a little bit of what you gave would be enough. Not asking for a lot. Just a little bit. Just a little bit. But in that lie, he not only demonstrated the wickedness of his own heart, and his own character is impugning the character of Elisha as well. He's showing that Elisha was fickle, that Elisha didn't know his own mind. Oh, you might say, yeah, but hey, circumstances do change and you get more information and you... hang on a second. Elisha, unlike you or I, was a prophet of the living God. It impugns his character as a prophet of God who ought to know what is about to happen. And we'll see more of how Elisha knew things that no man ought to be able to know, and confounded the enemies of the king of Israel. And so he's casting a shadow over the integrity of Elisha's prophetic ministry. He was reduced in thinking of these men to be no better than the false prophets of Israel or the prophets of their own false gods, who prophesied for material gain, the very thing that Elisha wanted to avoid. And in so doing, he further undermined the message of God. He was in danger of alienating Naaman from serving God, both by confusing him and potentially undermining his faith in God and dependence upon God's grace throughout his life, bringing back the whole concept of got to pay for it, got to manipulate. Here we see we not only do damage to ourselves, but to others. Look like just a small little sin, just a private little sin, but it spirals and ultimately results in using God for one's own advantage, and in the process dishonouring God for effectively saying God cannot care for his sons of the prophets, he cannot care for me, he's not worthy of my trust, and therefore Naaman, he's not really worthy of your lifelong trust. You've got to be grubby and greedy to get by, and don't just trust his word. This is an expression of wickedness, is it not? But matching that wickedness is great folly. For we read in verse 25 that he dismissed Naaman's servants. They brought these treasures, these gifts back towards the citadel. They were helping him bring, if you like, the booty back home. And then he dismisses them. Why? Well, because he didn't want Elisha to see these guys. He doesn't want anyone else in the house or the community to see these guys. So before they get too close, he dismisses them and he hides the stuff. There's a boldness about what he's doing here. And like, you know, every sinner, there is this thought that no one important will know what I've done. These servants themselves, they'll go back and report it's been done and everything will be clear. Like Adam, they feel that they can hide in the garden, that no one will see their sin. But he not only hid it boldly, he brazenly denied it, another lie to cover up his sins when Elisha confronted him. Of course, this tells us that he had no concern for Elisha's interests, but only for his own. He was covetous, he was a liar, he was not merely naive or foolish, he was wicked. But he was immediately called to account. Elisha reveals that he was seen. Indeed, he saw it all, for God had let him see him do it. And there's a word here that we ought not to miss. In verse 26, this is Elisha speaking to him. Did not my heart go with you when the men turned back from his chariot to meet you? Did not my heart... He didn't say, did not my eyes. Though he clearly was given by God the vision of what was happening outside his natural sight, he talks about his heart. That suggests not only Elisha's knowledge about what Gehazi was doing, but his strong feelings. How he was aching as he saw this sin unfold. He could not be indifferent to his servant. It pained him to see what God was showing him. And of course, in that statement, all Gehazi's hopes and folly evaporated, as indeed all the foolish hopes and intrigues of men are open before God. There is nothing hid before his eyes. Secret sins have a way of opening up before God, of coming out into the light of human inspection. Numbers 32 verse 23 says, "Be sure your secret sins will find you out." One day God is going to judge. Romans 2:16 tells us the secrets of men by Jesus Christ. Jesus says, what is whispered will be shouted from the housetops. There are no secrets with God, and he's not going to honour your secret sins by keeping them secret. But the folly of the sinner thinks that you can get away with it. And Gehazi received a very public exposure, didn't he? Having coveted and taken some of Naaman's wealth, he was given the companion judgment of Naaman's leprosy. Naaman didn't want the wealth. He wanted the blessings of God. Gehazi spurned the blessings of God for the wealth of the man, and so received in his own flesh the evidence of God's judgment in the form of leprosy. It was immediate as the wrath of God seized upon him, as we read in verse 27. Immediately he was stigmatized in his guilt and made infamous. His shame from that moment became extremely public. He lost any comfort of the fruit of his lies. What profit he thought they would bring was exchanged for the loss of health, honour and service. And if repentance was not known, his soul forever. Proverbs 21 verse 6 reminds us, getting treasures by a lying tongue is the fleeting fancy of those who seek death. Have you ever noticed how the world measures guilt? People feel no guilt about tricks in business, for instance, of taking home little things from work. That's just part of the deal, part of what we do, until they are caught. And then they're afraid that they're going to lose their job, or worse might occur. They are treated at that moment as guilty of great sin and are made to feel the shame, and may even be dragged before the court. Well, think of it this way. In driving around a corner, how often have you gone just that little bit too fast, and your right wheels have just gone across the double lines, just that little bit. You know, maybe there's a corner near home, a corner that you're familiar with, and how do you feel about that? No one saw you. So what happens? You don't think about it. You just move on. But if it results in an accident, because just so happened this one time as you did that, there was this kid coming the other way, or a car, or someone crossing that expected you to stay within your lane, and you clipped them, perhaps resulting in serious injury or death, how is it viewed then? It becomes the headline news, doesn't it? It's treated both by the world, but even by the individual, as a great sin, the cause of great shame that brings shame to their families as well. But you see, what that is saying is that if no one sees it, there's no sin, is the attitude of the world. It's private, it's secret, it's done, it's gone, it's forgotten, we've moved on, we've driven by. Indeed, the same driver may have often crossed those double lines over the years, even the day before, but there was no accident. On those times, the people think of it only as a minor infringement, and therefore no one accuses you of neglect, let alone of a crime. But what makes the guilt? Is it only the accident? Is it only the being caught? No, it's not the being caught, it's not the accident which makes guilt, it's the deed itself that brings the guilt. Not its notoriety, nor even its consequence. And I've just picked light, simple things in a way. And yet there's guilt still attached to them. A sin is a sin, and you are as guilty when no one knows as when everyone knows. And that surely is the lesson of Gehazi. No one knew. It was not in a public arena. It was secret. Naaman wasn't going to accuse him. He just accepted what was requested of him and went his own way, having no reason to think that he had been unfairly treated. He may have in his mind just stewed over what is the message that is portraying from about Elisha and from Elisha. But he would have kept going. Gehazi was not caught or dragged before the courts. but he was seen. The very motions of his heart and the actions of his will were noticed by God, who then privately communicated them to Elisha. Though none knew or understood what he had done, he was still guilty before God, and Elisha's heart broke over this man and what he had done. And yes, God used Elisha to accuse his conscience and to expose his guilt and declare God's judgment upon him, but he was guilty before Elisha spoke a word. Though the sin was secret and unnoticed, its guilt was real, as is true of all secret sins. And the folly of Gehazi and the world is to think that we alone know our secret sins, and especially that God doesn't know. What a shock it must have been to Gehazi to find out that to God they are as plain as every public sin. And yet he should have known that. Because in Psalm 90, a psalm written by Moses, even if he didn't know any of the rest of Scripture, that psalm makes it so clear. In verse 8, it says there, "You have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your countenance." The Puritan pastor Edward Payson points out that there are two significant factors affecting how we think about objects. And they are these: their distance from us and the light in which they are seen. And we know that, don't we? You know, even large objects, if they're way at a distance, they appear small. And you know, you could have the moon there and hold an apple here, and the apple looks bigger than the moon. The stars look so tiny in comparison to the apple, almost to the point of being irrelevant. And so often as we drive by at night, we don't even see the stars on a clear night. It's not where our attention is. And so because we're so far removed from it and we're distant closer to something perhaps of more pressing importance, we neglect those things that are distant. Equally, he says, the same objects seen in different light situations may appear quite differently. So if we think of a torch, for instance, it seems to cast a fair amount of glow in the dark, but in the daylight, you don't see the impact of the torch as you're walking out in the noonday sun. At dawn you may have seen some trails of the light, but not in the noonday sun. The light situation varies how we see the impact of an object. But what has the lessons in physics got to do with sin? Everything. As I said in Psalm 90 verse 8, it speaks of iniquity, speaking of open sin and secret sins, the sins of our heart, hidden away in our heart, in our memory, buried, perhaps even from our recollection. But also notice it speaks of the light of God's countenance. To us, the secret sins might be as distant objects, virtually unseen, but to God, they're just as close as the close objects. The secret sins make as much an impression on God as the most heinous public scandals. No sin is light in the presence of God. Every sin is an offence against his divine majesty and a challenge to his glory and his perfect holiness is an essence of that glory. So while our secret sins may look dim in comparison to the public sins, either of ourselves or of others, such that we might excuse ourselves for not being as bad or thinking that who would notice, or even better, who would care, we suddenly find, as Gehazi found, that when you're confronted by the presence of God, they are significant sins. They will not be glossed over. They demand equal attention by a holy God who sees sin in its truly horrible nature and will reveal it. Paul picks up and applies the same theme in 1 Timothy chapter 5. And in verse 25, he says, "Likewise, the good works of some are clearly evident, and those that are otherwise cannot be hidden. Sorry, back of verse 24. Some men's sins are clearly evident, preceding them to judgment, but those of some men follow later. As with sin, so also with the good deeds. Nothing is missed by God. But I love the way that Paul says that about sins. That there are some sins, as it were, get to heaven before they do. All right? Judgment is that certain. Everybody knows they're going to get it. You know, we know the last day is going to be a terrible day for Hitler. You think his time now in Sheol is bad? Wait till the last day. All right? His public sins, you know, everybody knows he's going to get it. Unless the grace of God had worked in his life, which we have no evidence to believe before he pulled the trigger. But there are other sins, the secret sins, that will come after. The people will go to heaven, to the throne and in a great day of judgment, and stand before God there as he's enthroned in heaven. And they will say, well, there's been no large, massive public scandal. I've been generally a nice person, a caring individual. No one's got really anything against me. And God's God will say, well, look in the train. Look what's following you. All the sins that nobody thought that you'd even forgotten, they're coming. They'll follow you. You might go there in confidence, but they're going to follow you. If your confidence is not in Christ, they're going to follow you. It's only if your confidence is in Christ that they no longer exist, because they've been paid for. Surely that's the lesson of Gehazi. So we see the wickedness of the human heart, even in a context of great spiritual blessing, can yet engage in sin and reveal a deep wickedness that just grows and permeates and eventually will come out. The context of godliness is not a guarantee of godliness. It may actually be the guarantee of the exposure of the wickedness of the human heart. But it also highlights the folly of the wickedness of the human heart, as we have seen. But is there nothing good to say of Gehazi here? And I know time is well and truly gone, but let me just bring something to you. There is also wisdom in Gehazi here, and it's a wisdom that is not because of who he is, but it's a wisdom that comes from the grace of God. Is there anything good to say of Gehazi? In a sense, the answer is no. But this is not the end of his story. It's not the end of this particular incident. We need to consider a brief comment that is made in 2 Kings chapter 8, where we find Gehazi in the presence of the king, and there's this woman that cries out to the king for some judicial relief, and Gehazi recognizes her and says that she's the one that looked after Elisha. And the king wanted to know more. Now we can read that, and our focus can be upon the woman and you know how God continued to support her. But we ought to stop and think, hang on a sec, Gehazi's serving the king now? He had leprosy. There's no way in Israel that he would be there. He should have been out of the town. The king would have been suspicious of Elisha. Why would he employ Elisha's servant that Elisha had said goodbye to? In no uncertain terms, with leprosy. Lots of reasons for him not to be there. And yet he was there as a servant, as an advisor, bringing wisdom to this king. In other words, we need to ask, what happened between chapter 5 and chapter 8? And the answer is, we're not told, but something happened. A most reasonable deduction is that Gehazi had realized the enormity of his sin, that he had turned into repentance and had become, as an Israelite, Naaman, and found in God the mercy that not only dealt with the leprosy of his soul, but also the leprosy of his body, and found himself restored. And though he could no longer engage in the ministry with Elisha that he had been engaging in, that yet there was an opportunity to serve God now in the presence of this king. And he was quick to speak of Elisha and to identify this woman in terms of Elisha's ministry and pastoral concern. Remember, Elisha challenged him as the pronouncement of the curse came upon him. Challenged him with this question: is it time to receive money? What is the priority of your life, Gehazi? You've gone after the silver. You've gone after the clothes. You've been consumed with worldliness. Is now the time for that? Surely the concern of the human heart, of every human's heart, the highest priority is where Naaman set the priority as he left, in knowing the blessing of God, of living each day in the peace of God, marked by the approval and compassion and mercy of God upon him, even when those days may not be perfect days in God's service. By asking this question, is it a time to receive money? Surely Elisha was helping him to see where he had gone astray. And he was helping him to understand that the pathway of repentance is to backtrack from the sin. How did you get there? And then go back and repent. Work your way back until you come to the truth of God and embrace who that God is in all his rich and abundant mercy. There's an illustration of this in Israel. For God says he will turn them into Zion again. He will lift the veil to them and bring them back to himself. Paul puts it this way in Romans chapter 11. Until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, and so shall all Israel be saved. Turn away ungodliness from Jacob, for this is my covenant to them, when I shall take away their sin. This doesn't speak of a national restoration, but it does speak of a tremendous ingathering of the people of Israel, of Jews, to the Lord Jesus Christ. Just as Gehazi, I believe, did. And doesn't it not speak of what will be true of every backsliding believer whom the Lord chastises and restores? The misery of our chastisement ought not to be minimised, but we ought to draw comfort and hope in the reality of God's grace, that if Gehazi could yet be useful to God, evidencing a changed mindset and heart, and even we, when we fall into grievous sins as his people, ought not to yield to despair, but ought to be quick to repent, not to hide our secret sins or our public scandals, but rather to recognize that there is yet mercy with God and to cry out for that mercy. And then, is there not comfort in the truth of the gospel that comes to us with great sweetness, that our sins and as believers are now cast behind the Lord's back? They do not follow us to the throne. That even though we read in the New Testament that there our lives will come under the microscope, the spotlight of God, and our lives will be revealed to show what is good and what is worthless in his sight. Yes, we are saved in that sense by works. Works that are the fruit of faith. Not apart from faith. But we need to recognize that in all of that, Christ is the key. That it is worthless. It's not morally bad anymore. We're not culpable of sin. We're not facing punishment for sin because Christ has already dealt with it. The sin will be exposed, but the remedy has long been embraced, is what we need to remember. As Spurgeon said, it is to us a wellspring of delights. As we think of the gospel, as we think of God's mercy to his people that is renewed daily, a wellspring of delights. So let's leave this sorry affair, seeing that wisdom calls us to, first of all, seek God's grace for a clear conscience. In Psalm 19, verse 12, we read, "Cleanse me from secret faults." That ought to be our fervent prayer. And secondly, that we should seek to do all that we can to maintain a pure conscience. Let's not fall into the trap of Gehazi. Like Paul in Acts 24, verse 16, we ought to be able to say, "I myself always strive to have a conscience without offence toward God and man. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for its challenge. We thank you that you show us the wonder of your grace and you show us the horror of the human heart. If we didn't see it in the leprosy, we see it in the leprous heart of Gehazi's greed and covetousness. We see it in his folly, how that sin multiplied, but behind it all was this self-delusion that he could keep it secret, that no one would know, that he would profit by his sin with impunity. Our Heavenly Father, help us to turn from such beliefs. Help us to listen, O Heavenly Father, to the Father, to his Son in Proverbs, to avoid those who say that we can do this, we can even murder, and we will benefit from it. Great will be the life, and no one will touch us. Help us to see, O Heavenly Father, the true horror of sin, the consequences of sin, even, and perhaps all the more so, in the life of a believer. And at the same time, O Heavenly Father, set before us the reality of your mercy in Jesus Christ, that we not be given over to despair, but rather be thrown down in genuine repentance and embracing of a desire and a longing and of a commitment of activity of godliness. Our Heavenly Father, we pray for our nation and the nations of this world that have and continue to benefit so greatly from the presence of Christians and the Christian witness, and yet are hardened as a result of that presence, no longer can acknowledge it, no longer see any benefit of having Christians amongst them. Our Heavenly Father, help them to see the horror of their sin. May our witness be clear nonetheless. May we not be silenced, even in days of difficulty. And so bless the whole of this chapter to us as a testimony to your grace, of the necessity of that grace, and of the outflow of that grace when it is at work in a human heart and life. In Jesus' name, may it ever be so of us. Amen.